1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which you also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, that is Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained, that is, most of them were alive when this was written, unto this present, but some are fallen asleep in the Lord. Verse 12, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. May the Lord add his blessings on the reading of his word, and let God's people say, praise the Lord. You may be seated. Today I want to speak to you very briefly on the subject of five proofs of the resurrection. And I want to begin with two quotes, one from Hank Hanegraaff, and he says this, and I think this is on the screen for you. He says, if liberal scholars, adherents of world religions, or devotees of the kingdom of the cults are correct, the biblical account of the resurrection is either fiction, fantasy, or a gargantuan fraud. The resurrection is either history or hoax, miracle or myth, fact or fantasy. Then Josh McDowell, who is a Christian apologist, has said, quote, after more than 700 hours of studying this subject and thoroughly investigating its foundation, I have come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most wicked, vicious, heartless hoaxes ever fostered upon the minds of men, or it is the most fantastic fact of history. Those are two good quotes from Hank Hanegraaff and Josh McDowell. Now, these men, in making such statements, are in total agreement with the writers of the Apostle Paul, the writer of the Apostle Paul, who wrote 1 Corinthians 15, who makes it absolutely clear that in this matter of the resurrection, no middle ground exists. There are other areas in which Christians disagree. That's why you have different groups and different denominations and different sects and so on. And the Lord knows those who are his. And so that is not the issue, but this is an issue in which no middle ground exists. Either you believe it or you don't. Either it is history or it is a hoax. Either it is miracle or it is a myth. It is either a fact or it is fantasy. What I want us to do briefly is look at two general headings here. First, we're going to look at seven soul-sobering facts. And secondly, we're going to look at seven soul-searching proofs. Now, let's look at the seven soul-sobering facts. And they're right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what they are. Number one, if there's no resurrection, we have no gospel. You know, he says right here in verse 1, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. And he says, I preached that unto you. That's in verse 1. He says, you received it. He said, you're standing in it now at this present time. And he said, by this gospel, what you've heard, this Christ that we preached, you're saved unless you have believed in vain. That is, if you have believed in a some other Jesus, or if you really have or not truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And then he tells us what the gospel is. He says it stands on three legs. Verse 3, I delivered unto you, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Secondly, verse 4, he was buried. And thirdly, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So the first soul-sobering fact is, if there is no resurrection, we have no gospel. We have nothing to declare, we have nothing to preach, and we have nothing to ask anybody to receive. We have nothing upon which to stand as we face death in eternity. Secondly, if there's no resurrection, we have no salvation. He says this in verse 2, by which you are saved. And this word translated saved here is a Greek term, sozo. And it really means safe or sound. It means to rescue from danger and destruction. And that word saved, or whatever it might mean to you, means absolutely nothing if there is no resurrection. Any kind of faith, if there's no resurrection, becomes a faith which is vain. That's what he says in verse 2. And these two sobering facts are summed up in verses 12, 13, and 14, which we just read. He says, why do some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? And you can say that, but you can't be a gospel believer if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Secondly, he says, verse 13, if there's no resurrection from the dead, Christ is not risen. In verse 14, he says, if Christ is not risen, our preaching is vain, and whatever you've believed is vain also. Number three, the third fact is from verse 15, we are found to be false witnesses of God. Verse 15, he says, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified that God raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if the dead do not rise. In other words, we're telling people that Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, and he says we're lying. We're telling lies if Jesus did not come forth from the grave. We're false witnesses. Number four, from verse 17, he says our faith is vain. That is, our faith is good for nothing. You don't have any faith that's worth anything if you don't have a living Christ. Number five, he says in verses 16 and 17, we're just unforgiven sinners. See, everybody's a sinner, but they're forgiven sinners and unforgiven sinners. And here in verses 15 and 16, he says we're found to be false witnesses of God because we said God raised up Jesus. And in verse 16, he says the dead rise not, Christ is not raised. In verse 17, he says if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. And you are still in your sins, and when you leave this world, you're going to go out to meet God with your sins. If Jesus Christ is not raised, we are unforgiven sinners. The sixth sobering fact is found in verse 18. Everyone who has preceded us in death, and they have died believing in Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, he says every one of them has perished in their sins, and they are in trouble with God. Verse 18, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now I say this often here. The Bible never speaks of a believer as dying. Believers fall asleep in the Lord. Unbelievers die, because they go out to taste the full impact of death. There are three aspects of death. There's physical death, and that's when your spirit, your soul, yourself separate from your body. Then there's spiritual death, and that's when you're separated from God. And then there's eternal death, and that's when you and your body, your soul, and your spirit are eternally separated from God. The word death comes from an old Latin term. It means to separate. It has to do with separation. And you know, when you go up and look at a casket and you look at a body, you can tell that nobody is home. That's the body they lived in. That's the house. That's the person is gone. The person is separated. And so he says here that everyone who has died believing that Jesus is the Christ have perished in their sins if Jesus Christ did not resurrect from the grave. Then number 7, in verse 19, he says, we have nothing to look forward to beyond this world. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In another place, he said, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. To translate that, it means let's party. Let's just make one big party out of life. Let's just drink until we can't see it. And when we wake up, let's drink some more. Let's eat. Let's don't worry about our health. Let's don't worry about cholesterol. Let's don't worry about cancer and heart attacks. Because when you die, your death is nothing more than the death of a dog or a worm or a sparrow. It means nothing. You have nothing to look forward to. You have no hope beyond this world. If there is anything else, you certainly have no hope about it. So since the resurrection is vital, opponents have always concentrated their attacks upon it. And so it's very important that we give attention to this. So now, secondly, I want to give you 5 proofs. I said 7. I'm going to give you 5 proofs from the scripture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first proof is the life of the man, Jesus. Now, there are 2 things at stake here. One is his personhood. Who is he? And second is his veracity. That is, his truthfulness. His personhood is at stake. Was he merely a mortal man? Then he can't be our Savior. Why? Well, because we couldn't pray to him. We couldn't pray for his sake, as we often do. We could never worship him, because the Bible says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You can never worship him. You can never give him praise. You can never give him glory, because all of these things belong only to God. Now, the apostles testify over and over and over again that Jesus, the man, was God in the flesh. There are all kinds of testimonies to that, but the most, of course, popular one, and probably one that you would be more familiar with, would be the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1. John says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he says, all things were made by him, and there's nothing that was made that wasn't made by him. And then in verse 14, he says, and that Word that was with God, that was God, that Word became a man and dwelt in the flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, first 4 verses and verse 14. The apostles said that Jesus, the man, had power over nature. They said when they were in a boat and there was a storm coming up and they thought they were going to sink, he stood up and rebuked the wind, and the wind lay down like a little puppy dog at its master's feet. They said that he had power over nature. They said he could raise the dead. They said he could heal the sick. They said he could turn water to wine. They said that he could cure fatal diseases. And most importantly, they said that he could save our souls, because he's the only man in history to qualify as a Savior in that he has never sinned, they said. They said, we ate with him, we slept with him, we were bosom buddies with him, we saw him in his private moments, and we testify to you that he was divine, that he was God in the flesh. He once asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some of them say you're John the Baptist reincarnated. Some of them say you're Elijah reincarnated. Some of them say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said, whom say ye that I am? What did you say? They said, we say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, he said, must suffer and be rejected of the elders and of the priest and be killed. And after 3 days, he will rise again. That is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 31. Who is he? He is Christ, the Son of the living God. And at the same time, he is the Son of Man, who must suffer many things, be killed, and rise in 3 days. Now, if all of this is true, well, what should we say about the end of his life? Would a good man, much less a God-man, come to an end like he did? Well, in a work entitled Jesus and the Gospel, the author wrote this. Listen to this. He says, it's always a disappointment when a life which began or which begins well finishes badly. We have this feeling even in fictional works. Instinct demands that a story should end well. Much more is this true of Jesus Christ. A perfect life characterized by divine claims ends in its prime, that is, he was only 33 years old, and in a cruel and shameful death. Is that a fitting close to such a life? Surely death could not end anything, everything after such a noble career. The Gospels give the resurrection as the completion of the picture of Jesus Christ. There is no real doubt that Christ anticipated his own resurrection. At first, he used only vague terms such as, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. But later on, he spoke plainly, and whenever he mentioned his death, he added, the Son of Man must be raised the third day. Did you know that the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, our Lord, predicted everything from the very beginning? He told his disciples he was going to die. He told them he was going to be raised on the third day. He told them he was going to be betrayed. He told them when he was going to be betrayed. He told them who was going to betray him. He said that he was going to be lifted up on a pole, he says. That is, on a cross. He says that through his death, he was going to receive great power. He said he was going to be murdered by men. He was going to be condemned to death. He was going to be scourged. And the means of his death would be crucifixion. I mean, after all, they tried to kill him several times. Tried to throw him off mountains and all that. He could have had death by stoning. But he died in a certain way by crucifixion. And he said that when he died, his death was a ransom. That is, a ransom is a price that's paid to buy somebody off of a slave market. He said that he was going to be raised in 3 days. He said he was going to be rejected. All of these things he predicted, and they all came true according to the gospel writers. He predicted all of these details in advance. Now, if death just ended his life and that's it, we are faced with an insoluble mystery. We are faced with a mystery that can't be solved. You know what it is? The permanent triumph of wrong over right and the impossibility of believing in truth or justice. You know, I love history, and I have all kinds of history books, and I have history books about all of the millions of people that have suffered down through history. Not just the Jewish people under Hitler, not just the Christians in China under Mao, but down through the ages, millions and millions and millions of people have been tortured and destroyed and died. Now listen, if there's no resurrection, those people will never see justice. Never see justice. No more than the death of a dog. It's just one person's power over another person. It's just whoever, like they say, the golden rule. Whoever's got the gold makes the rules. You cannot believe in justice if you don't have a resurrected Christ. You can't believe that any wrongs will ever be made right if there's no resurrection. He promised he would rise from the dead, and his resurrection is the proof of his person. That is, it proves that he is who he said he was. Only a man could die, but only a God could conquer death. His resurrection proves his veracity, that is, he told the truth, and it proves his personhood, that he was man and he was God, so we can believe him. Here's the second proof. The second proof is the empty grave. The empty grave. Now, at Christ's burial, a stone was rolled before the tomb. It was cut out of rock, solid rock, and there was a stone rolled in the front. The tomb was sealed, and a guard was placed before it. I'd like for you to, we'll have this on the board here in just a minute. I was going to have you turn to a scripture, but we'll put it up on the overhead. They put a Roman guard there in front of his tomb. And yet on the third morning, his body had disappeared. Now, there are only two possibilities here. Number one, his body was taken out of the grave by human hands. Or number two, his body was removed from the grave by superhuman power. Now, if the hands that removed the body of Jesus were human, they had to be the hands of friends or the hands of enemies. Now, let's look at this scripture on the board. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. When the evening was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. This is after Christ is crucified and he's dead. This is before they bury him. He's wrapped in a clean linen cloth. He's laid in his own new tomb, which they had hewn out in the rock, cut out of the rock. They rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre, the grave, and they departed. There was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the grave, the sepulchre. Now the next day, it followed the day of the preparation, that preparation for the Passover and the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together to Pilate. These are Jewish people, and they said, "Sir, we remember," speaking of Jesus, "we remember that deceiver said while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So, Pilate, why don't you command that the sepulchre, the grave, be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He's risen from the dead.' And the last error shall be worse than the first." Pilate said unto them, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can." So they went and they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So here's what you have. You got the Romans that have Roman guards there. And then the Jewish leaders said, "Hey, we're not sure we can trust the Romans. We want our own guards out there." So they asked Pilate, he said, "Fine, go ahead, put your own guards out there too." So you have Jewish guards out there, and you have Roman guards out there, right in front of the grave. And so I say again, if the hands that removed his body were only human, they had to be the hands of friends or the hands of enemies. So if his friends wanted to take his body, they couldn't have done so, because you have a Roman guard and you have the Jewish guard. You got a double guard. And I want to ask this question: why would his enemies have even thought about taking the body of Jesus? Why would they do the very thing that would be most likely to spread the report of his resurrection? Now, back in the early centuries, there was a fellow named Chrysostom, 347 to 407. We'll have him up on the board. Here's what he said. If the body, he lived 300 years after Christ was crucified. If the body had been stolen, he said, they could not have stolen it naked because of the delay in stripping it of the burial clothes and the trouble caused by the drugs. You see, when they wrapped him in that cloth, his back was a bloody mess. Now, how many of you, when you cut your hand real bad or stick a nail in your foot or something, you want it wrapped up real quick? You don't want it because they have to pull it off later. It is going to hurt. They didn't find any bloody cloths or anything like that. All of these things were adhered to his back. He was wrapped up. He had all of these herbs and things that they put in there to perfume the body. And Chrysostom said, if the body had been stolen, they could not have stolen it naked because of the delay in stripping it of the burial clothes and the trouble caused by the drugs adhering to it. Besides, the position of the grave clothes proves the impossibility of the theft of his body. But let's go further. The Jewish people really made a boo-boo, because if the body of Jesus did not come out of the grave, all the Jewish people had to do to prove it was produce a body. Just produce a body. And they could prove it. How can we account for their failure in doing so? Not more than 7 weeks after the public crucifixion of Jesus the man in Jerusalem, Peter was preaching in the very same city in Jerusalem that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Want to stop all of that preaching? Just produce a body. What would have been easier, more conclusive for the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, than to have produced the dead body, silenced Peter and everybody else forever? And so, as one man has said, the silence of the Jews is as significant as the speech of the Christians. The fact of the empty tomb with the disappearance of a body remains a real problem to be faced by all unbelievers. All right, number three, the third proof, the transformation of the disciples. How can we explain the transformation of a group of fellows who were scared of their own shadow into some of the most bold men you've ever seen in your life? You remember the Lord Jesus told Peter, he said, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men and so on, and I'm going to be crucified. And you remember Peter rebuked him and said, no, we're not going to let that happen. You're not going to let that happen. And the Lord looked at Peter and he said, Peter, before the cock crows, after I'm arrested, before the rooster crows the next morning, you will have denied you know me three times. Peter said, never do it. Peter was an old, rough, cursing fisherman. He said, never do it. I'll never do it. But he did. He denied the Lord not once, not twice. He denied him three times. He was warming his hands. It was cold. And they had Christ in a hall there trying to interrogate him. And someone came up to Peter and said, hey, don't I know you? Weren't you with this guy Jesus they've got? And they said, don't know him. Somebody else came up to him and said, you're one of these disciples. This guy follows us. Oh, no. He said, no, you got me mixed up with somebody else. And a little woman came up to him and said, you know, I know you're one of the disciples. Your speech betrays you. You know, you can tell that I'm not from England, can't you? It's by my speech. It says your speech betrays you. You know what Peter did? The scripture says he started cursing up a storm. And he said, you blankety blank woman, I told you blankety blank, I don't know the blankety blank man. And the scripture says immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter, it broke his heart because he realized he didn't even know himself. And I've got news for you. You don't know yourself either. Except for the grace of God, you'll be, and I will be, another Hitler or anything else in this world. Peter denied the Lord, and all of the disciples, the Lord told them, he said, it is written in the scriptures, the shepherd should be smitten, and the sheep will be scattered, the flock will be scattered. And boy, when they arrested him, all of those guys scattered, just like a bunch of scared sheep. Now, how do you explain the transformation of these disciples? As a result of the death, they saw him die. And through death, they lost all hope. And yet, 3 days later, they were as bold as lions. On the day of the crucifixion, they were filled with sadness. On the first day of the week, they were filled with gladness. At the crucifixion, they were hopeless. On the first day of the week, their hearts glowed with certainty, and they were filled with boldness. When the message of the resurrection first came, they were incredulous and hard to be convinced. But after they saw their master alive again on the other side of death, they never doubted again. And I ask you, what could account for the astonishing change in these men in so short a time if all of this was a lie? And they knew it. The mere removal of a dead man's body from the grave cannot account for the miraculous transformation of their spirits and of their character. Tell me how 3 days is long enough to completely and totally change a group of men from being vain, bumbling, ignorant men to bold, humble preachers of the gospel. I tell you, it's one thing to deal with 10 or 12 men, but 500? Does it say here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, Then he was seen of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brethren at once. How are you going to deceive 500 men and transform 500 men into bold preachers, witnesses of the gospel based upon something that's a lie? Nothing can explain the boldness and the transformation of the disciples but a resurrected Christ. Number four, the existence of the primitive church is a proof. How can we explain the growth and the power of a New Testament church once was made up, listen now, made up primarily, the early church was made up primarily of Jews. Jews who said Jesus is not Messiah. Jewish people who still today look for a Messiah because they have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It must be admitted, even by historians who are unbelievers, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ecclesia, the called out ones, its existence and the fact that it thrived as a result of faith in the resurrection of Christ, that cannot be denied. In other words, the whole growth of the church, the boldness and the thriving of the church was based upon this fact. They believed that Jesus Christ had been resurrected from the dead. It's the only way you can explain it. In the book of Acts, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got the book of Acts. That's the New Testament history book. In the book of Acts, you see two simple yet profound and incontrovertible facts. Number one, you see the Christian society was gathered by preaching. And secondly, you see that the substance of that preaching was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what's evident in very clearly in the book of Acts. Jesus Christ was put to death on a cross. He was rejected by the Jews as cursed of God. And yet multitudes of Jews were led to worship him, and a great company of priests were led to obey him as Lord and King. And as I have already said, the vast majority of the first Christians came from the nation of Israel. And the only explanation of these facts is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing short of resurrection power could have led Jews to worship Jesus as their Christ, as their Messiah. Number five, the witness of Paul. That's a proof. I want you to look in your Bible to Acts chapter 9. This is going to be up here on the screen. If you don't want to turn to Acts chapter 9, it's going to be on the screen for you. And we're going to read it off of the screen. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. This is about a fellow named Saul of Tarsus, who hated Christians. He was going about arresting them. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Saul, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters. That is, he got permission from the high priest to go to Damascus. And if he found any of this way, that is Christians, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. If you've ever been to a stockyard, and you know they take these long, look like walking sticks, and they push these animals to make them go on, those are the pricks. He said, I've been picking at you, and you've been kicking just like a wild boar, just like a hog or a cow at the stockyard. And he's trembling, and he astonished. He said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise, go into the city, and it'll be told you what you must do. Then when we skip down to verse 20 of Acts chapter 9, after Saul heard the gospel, was converted, he was baptized, straightway, that is right away, immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed. And they said, is not this he that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem and came here for that intent that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Isn't this the same guy that's now preaching that Jesus is the Christ? Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews once dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. Now, how are you going to explain that? Now, I don't mean to offend any of you, but you can't explain that by saying he made a decision for Jesus. He didn't make any decision for Jesus. No, sir. He was on the road to Damascus. He hated Jesus Christ. He hated Christians. He was going to put in prison and beat and bind and anything else could do. He was determined to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ from the earth. And he didn't make a decision. What happened? He was confronted by the resurrected Christ. It literally unhorsed him. And if you read the whole record in Acts chapter 9, you'll see that this sight was so glorious it blinded him. And this old proud Pharisee that was leading everybody else saying, come on, let's kill him. They had to lead him around by the hand for 3 days because he was blind. And while he was there blind, he wouldn't eat anything. He wouldn't drink anything. He was in total confusion because the very one. What if you believed in some God or you made fun of some God and then you were on the right way home today and you saw a bright light and that God appeared to you and said, I'm the true and the living God. What would you see the situation here? The very guy he's persecuting, the very person he's persecuting, Jesus, is the Christ and confronts him. And he's blinded, and he sent a man to him to preach the gospel to him. I believe he was converted when he saw Christ. I mean, I believe he was converted when Christ revealed himself to him. Now, we can't explain why a fellow like this, Saul of Tarsus, who was so completely changed that they changed his name. He's the one we call the Apostle Paul. He's such a different, radical guy that they changed his name. And how can we explain that in all of his writings, by the way, out of the books in the New Testament, he wrote at least 13 of them. And if he wrote the book of Hebrews, he wrote 14 of them. And in all of his books, you know what the recurring theme is? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We can't explain this major recurring theme in the writings of this former rabbi and hater of Jesus Christ, except in that he became absolutely convinced by Christ himself of his resurrection. He says right here in this passage, this 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm going to close right here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. He says, if Christ is not risen, he says, there is no resurrection of the dead. And he says, the whole foundation of his ministry is the resurrection of Christ. Let's begin where we stopped reading a little earlier, where he says he was seen of 500 brethren at once. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He says the greater part of those 500 are still alive when this was written. Some have fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that, he was seen of James, then of all of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. And I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. How are you going to explain that radical turnaround? You can only explain it by the resurrection of Christ. Let me leave you with this little quote from a book. Pretty interesting. It is well known that Lord Lyttelton and his friend Gilbert West left Oxford University, that's in London, at the close of one academic year. Both of these fellows were professors in Oxford, in London, each determining to give attention respectively during their long vacations to the conversion of Paul and the resurrection of Christ in order to prove the baselessness of both of them. These two professors did not believe the biblical account of the resurrection and of the conversion of Paul, and they said, while we've got a little sabbatical year, while we're on vacation, we're going to do some studying and prove that this is a bunch of myths. They met again in the autumn and compared their experiences. Lloyd Lyttelton had become convinced of the truth of Paul's conversion, and Gilbert West was convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If, therefore, Paul's 25 years of suffering and service for Christ were a reality, then his conversion was true. For everything he did began with that sudden change. And if his conversion was true, then Jesus Christ rose from the dead. For everything Paul was and did, he attributed to the sight of the risen Christ.